Good evening. So, Wayne, 2 weeks ago, said that I could present a lesson. I'm like, oh, this is interesting. Because at the time, I was looking at the subject of today's lesson, a guy named Polycarp. It's a weird name, but it means many fruit. And it was common back in the day in where Polycarp lived. And, well, he's part of the one of fascinating studies regarding Christianity, in my opinion. That's early Christianity. And particularly extra-biblical sources detailing the life and culture of early Christians and the early church. And studies into the early church show us the struggles of the early Christians and the influence from the apostles' writings and different cultures, what they valued, you know, perhaps different legends that developed over time that different branches of Christianity have stuck onto, and what they valued. Some figures were seen as being exceptional figures. They were considered to be bold leaders who helped spread the early church and the message of the early church. And they wrote on theology and scholarship and basically transformed Christianity into what was later seen, a couple hundred years later, as being perhaps a rhetorical science. And there were three particular people that were called fathers of the early church. And there were many figures who were influential in the early church, but these were people named Polycarp, Ignatius, and Clement. And today I want to focus on Polycarp. His letters give us a lot of information about the early church and what we can learn about the Bible. So he was born in 69 AD, and he was one of the early Christian leaders in the new church, particularly in Smyrna. And I think Wayne mentioned that you've been to the early church in Smyrna.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I thought that was really cool. But he's a fascinating person to study because he was actually connected to the apostles, and multiple sources attest to him being a student of John the Apostle. And he, and many historians have also said that he actually knew the apostles, and people say it was, contemporaneous sources have said that he was baptized by the apostles. And in fact, according to Irenaeus, who was one of the sources who talked about Polycarp a lot, he was baptized by the apostles, he knew them, and it's because of this that he became a stout defender of Christianity in the early church when it was very susceptible to just crashing apart. And we only have one remaining source written by Polycarp today, and then that is his letter to the Philippians. And its authorship is generally uncontested. And because of this reliability, it can provide us with valuable insight into what the early church was like, as well as providing us another viewpoint besides what the apostles saw. So someone who was learning from the apostles themselves. Although we only have this one source, I'm going to be talking about other writings about Polycarp from other authors, such as from Irenaeus and Tertullian, as well as another document called The Martyrdom of Polycarp that creates this mythological writing by the some of the early church leaders about his martyrdom. And before I go on anymore, I just want to emphasize very clearly that none of what Polycarp wrote is scripturally inspired and shouldn't be taken as such. And you'll see later on that he actually references a lot of scripture and relies on that. And you can see his letter to the Philippians as essentially being as reminding the early church in Philippi to rely on scripture. And I think that's the implicit message of it, but we'll see that later on. So one of the things we can learn about Polycarp and from him is that martyrdom existed as the biblical accounts described. For one thing, Polycarp was martyred for his faith. I mentioned the source early on called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. And this is it describes his martyrdom in a letter to different churches. In particular, I think it's returning to Smyrna, actually. And it's not really considered to be a reliable source historically, funnily enough, because it gets several things wrong about Roman trials at the time. However, it's seen as having a more poetic, non-literal, theological message. And the actual fact that martyrdom, that Polycarp was martyred, is not really contested. And this letter is attributed to the early church leaders who wanted to spread a theological message to embolden the early church. And they did this through this this non-literal way. And the actual document is kind of weird in its message. It describes the martyrdom of Polycarp in a Jesus-like way, so it follows several biblical themes. For example, there's a betrayal by a Judas-like figure. There's a praying before an arrest, an interrogation by Herod, like Jesus, him riding a donkey. You know, all these. You know, there's a lot more, but these are just a few of the things that kind of the biblical or the authors of this letter tried to insert to so that the early church would have recognized. And this is the oldest biblical example of a Christian martyrdom outside of the Bible, meaning Stephen's martyrdom. And it shows the claims that of the Bible that Christians like Stephen were martyred is certainly possible within secular history, because many, I'll say laymen who don't really know about this sort of thing will often claim, well, you don't really find examples of early Christian martyrdom because it was such a small movement. But Polycarp's martyrdom and these documents show that it was, one, certainly likely and very probable, and also that the early Christian martyrdom described in the Bible is certainly uncontested. And or at least scholarly, it's uncontested. And it also gives us evidence generally that the early Christians faced persecution, and that the Roman government was behind it as well, because it describes the Roman it being a Roman execution. And it also shows that even the more famous Christians that these different churches knew and that they heard from and traveled from and received letters from were martyred. And they weren't spared by just due to their fame. And that's also an important fact. Another thing we can learn from Polycarp and his life and letter is the establishment of the early church canon. If Polycarp knew the apostles, as is claimed, then we can see if anything that he wrote contradicts what the apostles knew or what they wrote, to see the legitimacy and trustworthiness of the New Testament. And if you read the letter, which I highly recommend everyone do, by the way, you can find it online. There's many translations of it. Nothing of what he says is in contradiction of what the apostles say, and is in fact in line with what we find in the New Testament. And as I said before, he quotes scripture a lot. His writings are overflowing with scripture quotations. And so we can see what New Testament writings were used by the early church, meaning like apostle proofs, say. In fact, here's a list of every reference to the New Testament that Polycarp uses in his one letter, which is quite short. He quotes Matthew 4 times, Mark once, Luke once, Acts twice, Romans once, 1 Corinthians 4 times, 2 Corinthians 4 times, Galatians 3 times, Ephesians 4 times, Philippians 3 times, 1 Thessalonians once, 2 Thessalonians once, 1 Timothy 3 times, 2 Timothy 3 times, Hebrews 2 times, 1 Peter 9 times, 1 John once, and 3 John once. So obviously that's a lot. I mean, even in biblical scriptures, perhaps you won't find that much in a single letter. And this is Polycarp's using these scriptures a considerable amount of time before you know, church canons were being developed, say, in the 3rd and 4th century. These were written in the 1st century and 2nd century. And there are two things that can be derived from this information. One, that the early writings used by the apostles spread very rapidly, very quickly, to new Christians. And the early church placed great importance on the use of Scripture. And, well, it's important to note that the use of the Gospels and Paul's letters as Scripture is, well, very important, because Polycarp commends Polycarp commends the churches in Philippi, or the church in Philippi, for being so well-versed in Scripture. And he says, saying that, "I am confident that you are well-versed in the Scriptures," and then he proceeds to quote Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And it's important to note that it's so extraordinary how quickly these writings spread. You know, these were letters intended for a select audience. You know, at the beginning of, like, Paul's letters, for example, you'll see to the churches in Galatia or to the churches in Ephesus and so on. And yet, these letters spread so rapidly in their geography to all the early church. So it really shows the trustworthiness that the early church placed on these letters and how much trust they put in the early church leaders. Very often, historical documents are written many years after the event took place, and they often didn't spread too much even when they were written. So, for example, the earliest writings mentioning Alexander the Great were all written 300 years after his death. These documents are also riddled with historical and geographical errors, especially if written by a historian who is corroborating facts from different sources. Therefore, it is astonishing that these letters were spread so quickly and corroborated amongst the early church so rapidly with other sources, while the authors were often still alive, and they corroborated stuff like Paul's other letters and the Gospels. And we get to see Polycarp use these and give authority to these. Another thing important to note is that when Polycarp quotes Scripture, he often says, "as the Lord says," or "as the Lord said." So this shows his belief that these were divinely inspired Scriptures. And, well, why would the early church use these Scriptures if they didn't believe they were divinely inspired? That's the main line of reasoning, essentially. Many of these early churches across Asia Minor, including and people in the churches such as Polycarp, knew the apostles, some of whom wrote these Scriptures, and even the most incredulous skeptics at the time, you know, people who denounced Christianity, such as Jews in Jerusalem, would have had to admit that these writings were legitimate and had a connection to the eyewitness testimony of Jesus, with those spreading them having really nothing to gain and everything to lose. And so Polycarp, he references these documents a lot, and him doing that gives more legitimacy to the trustworthiness, genuineness, and usefulness of these documents to the early church, and therefore to us today. Another thing is that we can learn from Polycarp is that the doubting and mischaracterizing of Jesus and how that was a big problem in the early church. So something we find in Polycarp's letter is him condemning the rejection of, or him rejecting other teachings about Christ that are antithetical to the core of Christianity, such as the idea that Jesus was not in the flesh and that Jesus did not die on the cross. Polycarp says this in his letter: For everyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist." That's pretty strong language. "And whosoever does not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil. And whosoever perverts the oracles of the Lord for his own lusts and says that there is neither resurrection nor judgment, that man is the firstborn of Satan." So we see this incredibly strong condemnation from Polycarp to the church in Philippi. And, well, I suppose this should be worth noting. Polycarp's letter to Philippi was part, he tacked it on, essentially, to a letter, to a bundle of letters he would have given to the Philippians that other, say, early church Christians and leaders wrote. And you can almost see this as being sort of a warning saying, hey, you know, if any of these teachings, or if anyone among you is spreading these teachings that might have some of these heretical teachings, then ignore it. And so you can see his conscientiousness of different ideas that were being spread that were contrary to the message. So the spread of wrong ideas about Christ started to spread immediately after the formation of the early church. That much is obvious. We often have this idea that, well, in the early church, although they had their own problems with trying to figure out things that people like Paul and Peter and the apostles tried to sort out, they didn't stray away from the core ideas like the crucifixion of Jesus. The idea is that these ideas developed slowly over time in different cultural settings, and there was a cultural syncretism of Christianity and say different folk religions in different areas. However, Polycarp shows that this is wrong, that this happened immediately as the gospel was being spread. And people in the first and second centuries doubted Christ. There is no doubt about that. And these people had eyewitness testimony, the apostles themselves. They had students of the apostles, and they perhaps even witnessed miracles themselves. But they still doubted Jesus in the flesh, and Polycarp thus defends against such beliefs that deny this. And, you know, while I was thinking of this lesson, and for a while, I've been thinking that, you know, one of the things that has bothered me over time is how people, especially, say, like the Israelites in the Old Testament, did not believe in Christ One of the things that has bothered me, especially with the New Testament, was that people didn't believe Christ's divinity even after witnessing miracles, or after talking to credible eyewitnesses, and many of them. And this isn't just with Jesus, but with God. So what I was trying to say earlier is that the Israelites saw God's power over and over again, and their path throughout history is littered with sins. You know, Wayne this morning talked about Mount Sinai and part of the episode on that. And one of the things that caught my eye, because I was thinking about my lesson, was that at the beginning of the text, it says 3 months after they came from Egypt, after the Exodus, that they approached Mount Sinai. And, you know, after that episode, they start worshiping a golden calf. And, that's what it was, 40 days after that. So about 4 months, maybe, total. And they start worshiping another god, even after witnessing all this, the plagues in Egypt and the splitting of the Red Sea and, you know, all these things. And yet they still so quickly turn around. And, you know, some critics point this out and say it isn't really realistic for people to so quickly deny the miraculous. And I look at that and I still don't I don't buy that. Because suppose miracles still happen. Suppose we were witnesses to one. How many of us would be convinced of that? Suppose you weren't even religious. Suppose that you witness a miracle, and how likely would you be to put that to naturalistic explanations, or to perhaps explanations of another religion? You know, we would probably try to attribute what happened to some sort of naturalistic explanation, even though it'd probably be a very weak explanation based on speculation and not evidence. So I think it's quite obvious, people make up their minds about such things. And this has been a constant throughout the history of the Israelites, throughout the history of Christianity, and it just shows that people have made up their minds. And sometimes no amount of evidence can convince those who have made up their mind about Jesus' humanity and divinity. Despite the historicity of Jesus' miracles, which I would love to talk about another time. So what does Polycarp say to do in spite of this? In spite of this rejection, in spite of evidence? Well, first, Polycarp tells us it's important to exalt one another. You might be thinking, that's kind of weird advice. But he tells his audience to persevere unceasingly in our hope and in the pledge of righteousness in face of doubt. And in concert to that, he also tells the Church of Philippi to give up worldly things he says, wherefore let us forsake in vain the vain doing of the many and their false teachings, and turn unto the word which was delivered unto us from the beginning, being sober unto prayer and constant in fastings, entreating the all-seeing God with supplications that he bring us not into temptation, according as the Lord said, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So Polycarp essentially says to not focus on worldly things. And, well, why? Why would he do this in spite of this? Well, I think part of it is when you focus on God, when you make him the center of your life, when you give up worldly things, there's an inner peace about what the answer is to many things. You know, we're always looking for answers about things. And, you know, I think it's a good thing to be skeptical. But to deny the Christ, to deny God, and turn a blind eye to many of evidences, I'll say, and many of the ways the Lord works in people's lives, it makes no sense in the grand scheme of things. And it's not worth it it's not a healthy way of living. I'll put it that way. And well, that's Polycarp's answer to this, and he uses scripture. And he also tells his audience that he says this: I exhort you all, therefore, to be obedient unto the word of righteousness, and to practice all endurance, which also you saw it with your own eyes in the blessed Ignatius and Zosimus and Rufus, yeah, and in others who came from among yourselves, as well as in Paul himself and the rest of the apostles, being persuaded that all these ran not in vain, but in faith and righteousness. So he's saying to look up to people who have come before, and that they are in their due place in the presence of the Lord, with whom also they suffered. For they loved not the present world, but him that died for our sakes and was raised by God for us. Stand fast, therefore, in these things, and follow the example of the Lord, being firm in the faith and immovable, in the love of brotherhood, kindly affection to one another, partners with the truth, forestalling one another in the gentleness of the Lord, despising no man. We have to stand firm in our faith, even if others won't. Perhaps we get discouraged from that, but that is of utmost importance, as Polycarp emphasizes throughout the letter, of exalting one another. And, well, I think Polycarp spread this idea to the early church, or at least he was reminding them of this. Of this behavior that they practiced, because the culture at the time, and has always been throughout time, been very hostile to Christians, especially in the early church, but, you know, all throughout time and in parts where, say, Christians are in the minority. And Polycarp recognized that there is, you don't need to be in the majority, because he knows this is truth. I mean, he literally saw the apostles themselves and had all the evidence in the world, essentially. And I think that the fact that the early church spread these teachings, as is the whole point of this, the fact that they spread these heretical teachings and Polycarp reminding people, I think that's also a minority thing within the church. But the fact that it happened throughout time, or even early as then, shows the hostile culture even affected the church then, and perhaps it affects us today, such a culture. So that's something we can learn from Polycarp's letters. Polycarp's life and letter to the Philippians shows us that the early churches were thinking about these matters and how they uplifted one another in love and good deeds. Polycarp provides valuable insight to the early church and culture at the time. These historical documents give evidence to the early Christian martyrdom, the use of the Gospels and letters and books which we now consider to be canon, and show the problems of the early church that were not completely seen in the New Testament. And this isn't just with Polycarp. This is with, say, the other people I mentioned in the beginning, the early church fathers, such as Clement and Ignatius. And that's all good on its own, but I think it's important to know that Polycarp was not alone, and that when he told others to exalt one another in love and good deeds, when he was quoting scripture, actually, he was reflecting what he received from his own church. So something else that can be learned is that when we uphold one another in faith and good deeds, we also encourage others to do the same to us. So it's not a one-way street. We're giving and we're also receiving. And perhaps we're receiving in more ways than we know. And, well, I think we can safely say that Polycarp had a special life experience from learning from John, meeting the apostles. He lived a life that could only bolster one's faith, and that not many have lived in the grand scheme of history. And he used his talents to the best of his ability. Apparently, he was a great spokesperson and a great orator. And he obviously was a great writer, and he backed things up with evidence and was a strong strong in arguing for the early faith. However, something Polycarp underwent that was special, something Polycarp underwent was special, but not just to him, and it continues to be special. Polycarp shares with all Christians baptism in Christ. Paul notes in his letter to the Galatians that there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free. There is no male, no female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And that's when, Polycarp knew about this letter because, as I said earlier, he quotes it a lot in his letter to the Philippians. He quotes it 3 times, I believe. And so he knew that everyone was equal in Christ. And perhaps that's why he saw himself as always giving scripture. He constantly reminded people to return to scripture in his letter, in his one surviving letter we have. So imagine what all of his letters were like that we don't have. And, the fact that Polycarp saw himself as equal should not diminish his historical standing, but I mean, after all, he was baptized by the apostles themselves, which is a great honor. But one of the great things about the salvation offered by baptism is that it's offered to all of us today. And no one special like an apostle has to baptize you. A lot of early cultures, you had to be saved or sanctified by a special someone. For example, I think the early Incas or Mayan culture, that you had to have a special priest who would offer sacrifices, human sacrifices, and that would save the city. And one of the great things is that Christ already made that sacrifice, and you don't need anyone special to baptize you. That's only in Christ. And, well, Polycarp was baptized by the apostles, which is, again, a great honor. But one of the great things about the salvation offered by baptism is that it's offered to all of us today. No one special like an apostle has to baptize you. We just have to accept the gift. And what a gift that is, that Polycarp spread, or tried to spread, and encouraged people to hold on to that gift. If you would like to accept the gift that is offered to all of us, please come forward as we stand and sing.